exciting thing that you'll study, I think, in your life as a Christian. I know as I began to study the subject that we're going to cover tonight, I gained a brand new excitement about my Christian life. I gained a brand new insight and joy in my relationship to Jesus Christ, because I found for the first time, I think, it really dawned on me that I wasn't leading just a life of pure blind faith, that I had some very real facts and foundations that I could center my life on and base it on. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And I just pray that you'll become as excited, you'll get as excited as I have been in studying this tonight as we look at it. Let's begin by having a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came, You lived, You died, and Lord Jesus, that You rose again. And that's where we find the victory. Thank You that that resurrection did take place, and we can know it with real surety. We can know for sure that You did rise from that grave, and that You're alive and well right now, that You're living in many of our hearts, that You're working in our world, and that one day we'll be a part of the victory that belongs to You. Thank You for that. Give us the real excitement and the joy that we need. Give us the real attention. Give us the real open-mindedness that we need right now to be totally plugged into what You want to teach us. We thank You for the fact that You're going to do that. Amen. Okay, you have your pad ready, and you take some notes, and we're going to go through, I think, some really neat things concerning the evidence of the resurrection. The evidence of the resurrection. Some 1,900 years ago, there lived a man who would appear to even the most casual observer to be a very remarkable man. This man engaged in the activity of religious teaching and had, along with that, a ministry of healing. And everywhere he went, crowds began to gather and began to follow him. For a while, he had a great deal of popularity among these people. But before long, the people turned against him because he would not be the kind of leader that they wanted him to be. And very soon, that turning became a thing of jealousy. Jealousy on their parts and jealousy among the Jewish religious leaders of his day and fear among the Roman authorities of his day. And so he was taken, and as Bill shared with us in the message this morning, he went through the mockery of a trial and was hanged on a cross as a common criminal in his day. And there he died. But the community of believers, those men that followed him closely, that day, as they stood at the foot of that cross and watched the man that they loved die, as they watched him being carried to an open tomb and laid there for the last time, for the last time they would see him, those men caught a real air of discouragement. It seemed that they were very much inferior to him when it came to encouragement, when it came to real courage, when it came to real excitement about their task, and when it came to a real vision in their lives. They were greatly inferior to him. And when they saw him die, and when they saw him laid in that tomb, their whole world was crushed. They had nothing to live for. They became cowards. And they slid away to a room in Jerusalem where they could hide. And there they stayed for only a brief period of time, because something happened. Something that the Roman government could not explain. Something that the Jewish leaders could not explain. Something that the ordinary citizen on the street could not explain outside of something just really divine, supernatural, and miraculous. Something happened to turn that little band of followers from the cowards that they had become into a dynamic, aggressive, militant force that moved out to share with the world that Jesus Christ had in some way and by some supernatural power come back to life, and that He was alive and well and about the business of changing lives. Now that to me is the most exciting thing that I can tell you tonight, that He's still alive and He's still about the business of changing lives. But many of you may say, well, how can I know that's true? How can I really know that Jesus did die and rose again? I've heard that all my life. People have taught me that, and I've believed it. You know, I've kind of accepted it on faith, but I sometimes have doubts. Where do I turn? What do I need to do in order to confirm this thing in my life? I think we can look basically in two different areas. First of all, tonight we're going to look at the basis of the historical evidence. What does history have to say about that? And as we look at history, we're going to look to see if the historical evidence is relevant, if it can undergo rational test, that if the history that we're looking at can be put to the test to find out if it's true and if it applies to our lives today. Secondly, we're going to look at the area of experience. Historical and experiential. Let's begin with the history. First of all, as we began to look at the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we began to deal with the written testimony. This written testimony comes, and I want you to write some of these things down, come from six different sources primarily. These are the sources. Six different men: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter. Now, when I say that come from six different witnesses, I'm not speaking of eyewitnesses, but six men that had witnessed or had been a part of the community of believers that did witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter. In the 19th century, a group of unbelieving scholars, a group of scholars that did not believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God and did not believe that He came, lived, and rose again, they did not believe in the resurrection. These men set about to prove that Jesus, the Gospels, that the witnesses that we're talking about were written sometime in the middle of the 2nd century. Now, I want you to get the time scope here that we're talking about. The death and the resurrection of Jesus occurred sometime in the 30 A.D.s, early 30 A.D.s. And if these men, they thought if they could prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter wrote or passed on the information that was written and attributed to them, if they could somehow prove that that was written in the middle of the 2nd century, it would move it so far from the actual event that it would become really not relevant at all. Can you see their logic in that? These men set about to prove that. But the really funny thing was that the more they studied, the more they worked, the more that seemed to prove that these documents were written instead at a very early time. Let me give you three examples. First of all, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul says this as he writes to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." Most of those are alive right now, Paul says, "but some have fallen asleep. Only a few have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now, Paul seems to be backing up here. He's giving us the time scale. These scholars were the first to prove that this letter to the Corinthians was written in A.D. 56. A.D. 56. Many scholars came along after that time and proved also, confirmed the fact that this letter was written in A.D. 56 or the area right around that time. And Paul here begins to lay out the time scale of this. He says, "I wrote to you." All right, now we know from the proof of the work that these scholars have done that when he wrote this was A.D. 56, and he says, "I wrote to you what had been passed on to me." This had been passed on to him. Some 7 years prior to that, in A.D. 49, Paul had sent an oral message to these Corinthians saying this very message that he's writing to them now, that Jesus Christ had lived, died, and rose again on the third day. Now, where did Paul get that information? Check out his sources. Let's back up again. Some 9 years prior to that, in A.D. 40, Paul got his information from the apostles. Who were the apostles? They were witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul knew what he was talking about. The information he passed on to the Corinthians was received from the apostles and passed on to the Corinthians. So the information was received in A.D. 40, which meant that it was received within a 10-year period after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 10 years. That's a very short time. The second example. Just remember that 10-year span there. And we'll come back to it and I'll explain that. The second example would be Mark. Most scholars today agree that Mark is the earliest of the Gospels written. Most scholars, in fact, agree that some form of Aramaic version was in existence as early as A.D. 44. 44 A.D. That's very, very early. There again, that would put us within that 10-year time lapse of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, our last example would be Luke. The passage, the account of the empty tomb and the appearances in the Gospels of Jesus Christ was accepted and is accepted as written by Luke. And many scholars and historians today have come to the conclusion and all agree that Luke is correct time and time again when his accounts are placed with what went on in history of his day. He was minutely correct. And so Luke, we know a man, this man Luke, to be a man that was concerned with details. A man that just didn't throw out anything just to be saying something. He knew what he was talking about when he told somebody. So when we read Luke's account, we can know that he's not throwing out any old trash for us. Gang, he's laying out the truth for us, just as it was. And Luke gives us an accurate account which seems to parallel with Mark, with Matthew, with John, with Peter, and with Paul. And Luke's account was written at a very early date. There again, probably within that 10-year span. Now what does this say? Well, let me give you an example that will maybe begin to give you the picture of this 10 years that I'm talking about. How many of you remember the death of Martin Luther King Jr.? Anybody? Nobody here that doesn't remember that. Now, if I were right now tonight to tell you that when I were writing a book saying that Martin Luther King did not die, that he is in fact alive today, he was never killed, he was never shot, and he is very much alive, what would you do? What? Turn me off. Say I was a liar? Why? Because you know differently, right? You saw that happen. You were here when it happened. You saw replays on the news of that taking place. Now, they didn't have the news back in Jesus' day, you know, the 6 o'clock news with Walter Cronkite and a few of those cats sitting around in Damascus and Jerusalem and some of the big TV stations. But they knew what was going on. And many, many people, Paul tells us in Corinthians, that Jesus appeared to some 500 people after his resurrection. Now, for some guy to come along within a 10-year span and say, hey, listen, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Jesus really didn't come and live and die and rise again on the third day. If he came along with that kind of story, or if some guy like these fellows that we're studying, these 6 witnesses, if they came along and wrote their book and said, hey, Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, if that weren't true, what would the people of their day do? They'd laugh them right out of town, wouldn't they? Said, man, you don't know what you're talking about. We were alive. We know exactly what happened. But that didn't happen. It seems that nobody has questioned what they wrote. There were too many eyewitnesses for them to get away with writing a lie. How about that? So these men had to write the truth. They were writing during the time when many, many people were still alive that knew Jesus and that watched him die on the cross and then saw him after he rose again. And for them to try to get away with writing something that was not true would be impossible. So there's where the dates come in. Remember those dates. Don't forget, we don't leave out, even though these are 3 examples, we don't leave out John and Peter, who were eyewitnesses also, and their accounts were written at an early date. And scholars agree, as a whole, on these dates. Okay, so the written account. And these accounts are not only written at a very early date. We can say they're contemporary because they were written at that time, but we can also say they were consistent. Every one of the accounts, these 6 witnesses that we're talking about, gives a consistent story concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to begin a rumor, to begin a lie right here, have any of you ever played the game where you get in a big circle and somebody starts something, you know, he turns and he whispers to his neighbor, and by the time you get around to that end of that circle, what does it sound like? Oh, it doesn't sound at all like what started out over here, does it? It's ridiculous. So if these guys got together in their little room up in Jerusalem and said, listen, fellas, we're in trouble. We really look bad around here. Jesus has been crucified, and man, we are going to be in trouble unless we come up with something really spectacular. We're going to look like the biggest fools that ever hit Jerusalem unless we come up with a really neat story that'll pull us out of this jam. So here it is, fellas. We're going to start a rumor around Jerusalem that Jesus died and he rose again on the third day. And they began to map that strategy out, and all of these people began to leave and to tell that story. You know what you'd have? Well, if you had 25 people in that room, you'd have 25 different stories. Oh, they might come close enough to say that Jesus rose again, but so many of the details would be just grossly distorted. So as we look at these accounts, we can see that they're consistent, so something had to be there besides a rumor. These accounts are contemporary and they're consistent. That's the written account. We can rely on God, what we call God's Word right here, as being true. History proves that out. Okay, then as we look also at the historical evidence, we look at some theories, some different theories. Now this gets to be really fun right here as we look at these theories, because some of these to me are funny, and I think you'll find them funny too. There are some resurrection theories that I want you to look at. And you can just jot these down and maybe jot a word down by them so you'll know kind of what they're talking about. The first resurrection theory we could call the deliberate invention. Deliberate invention. Now that's a classy word for lie. A lie. These people that said that the resurrection, and we're speaking solely of the resurrection here, they say that some people got together and just concocted a lie. That Jesus never did rise from the dead. But there are some things that we have to look at that might be wrong with this deliberate invention. First of all, we could say that this is the most radical theory that we have. For these reasons, we would have to consider the number of witnesses that were still alive. Paul said how many witnesses were still alive? Most of how many? Most of 500 witnesses were still alive when this was written. For them to say that it was a lie with 500 witnesses hanging around to call you a liar, what are you going to do? It's hard to kind of start a lie and really base a religion, a whole way of life on a lie with so many people around to tell you that you're wrong, maybe. Okay? So you have to consider the number of witnesses still alive. And secondly, this is really key. You have to consider that some people actually gave their lives for a lie. If this indeed is a lie, then some people gave their lives for it. Now, if you were to concoct a lie tonight, and I came along and told you right after this meeting that I was going to take your life unless you told me the truth. Say, for instance, Ronnie here tells me that he can walk through that wall. And I come up to Ronnie and I say, Ronnie, I'm going to take your life, pal, unless you show me that you can walk through that wall or unless you tell me the truth. And Ronnie would just stand there and say until he's blue in the face, man, I can walk through that wall. I can walk through that wall. Do you think Ronnie would actually give his life, would let me kill him for saying he could walk through that wall? I don't think he would. I wouldn't. I'm not that big of a fool. I know I can't walk through that wall. For some guy to say that he'll give his life for something he knows to be a lie, there's something wrong with him mentally, and I don't believe there'd be 500 people in the day of Jesus that would be willing to give their lives for something they knew to be a lie. Psychologists today tell us that nothing tends toward cowardice more, makes a man tend toward cowardice more than to be burdened by what he knows to be a lie. And so these people would not give their lives for something they knew to be a lie. So that kind of shoots a hole in the deliberate invention theory. Another resurrection theory is one we could call legend. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? A legend. This simply says that people got together and the life of Jesus soon became a legend and it spread and it was exactly that, a legend. But here again, we shoot it down by the simple fact of time. There was not enough time for a legend to be started. And secondly, this story of Jesus Christ and His resurrection was too lifelike to be a legend. Legends usually are blown way out of proportion. You see just unreal things happening, and you never see human weaknesses brought out in a legend. You read legends of stuff like, who was the big woodsman with Babe the Blue Ox? What was that dude's name? Paul Bunyan, you know. Do you read any very lifelike qualities about Paul Bunyan? Nah. Legends tend to really look at the supernatural side of a person's life and everyone involved. But in this story of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, we see some very human sides of people like Peter, John, the other disciples who ran, who hid, who were very much frightened. Do you think they would start a legend or let a legend continue that really pointed out the weak character that they had? No. The legend kind of gets shot down at that point. Okay, those are some resurrection theories. How about the empty tomb? How do we explain the empty tomb? There are some empty tomb theories. Theories. Whatever. Okay? The first theory of the empty tomb is that the body of Jesus Christ was stolen by the disciples. I want you to know where they got that. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Let me read that to you. It says, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." This is the morning after the resurrection. "And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." That's where that theory started, right there. The morning after the resurrection, that theory began as the officials said, "Here's the story we're going to spread, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And I'm going to pay you off, and you spread that theory. We want people to believe that." But I think that theory gets shot down in some areas. First of all, ethically, we have to consider the ethical character of the disciples. These were not men who were used to lying. These were not men who would go and steal the body of the person that they loved and then build the remainder of their lives on what they knew to be a lie. They were not ethically oriented in that direction. These were good men, men that had whose lives had been completely changed and turned in a brand new direction. And for them to do that thing which would be totally unethical would be going completely against their new character and their new nature. We have to consider not only the ethical nature, but the psychological nature. Again, it is impossible psychologically, as we look at their subsequent behavior after the resurrection, psychologically for these men to have the change of heart that we see them have. For instance, the evening of the death of Jesus Christ, these men were discouraged. They didn't know where to turn. They didn't know what to do. It seemed that their whole world had crumbled around them. And then what do we see them doing? Only 7 weeks later, they were dragged before the Jewish leaders in the town of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified, they were dragged in off the streets and accused of turning the city upside down by preaching Jesus Christ. Psychologically, that's not possible. For a man to go and steal the body and then to turn the world upside down on what he knew to be a lie. Psychologists tell us that that is not possible. For a whole person's life to be changed on the basis of a lie. What they know to be a lie. Psychologically, ethically, and thirdly again, we have to consider the question of martyrdom. Many of these same apostles gave their lives. Peter, for instance, he gave his life because he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He wouldn't give his life if he had stolen the body. I think instead, he and along with all these other men that gave their life would have said, "Hey, I know where the body is. Here it is," and produce it. But instead, they chose to die. That's not possible, to die for a lie. Okay? Then a second theory on the empty tomb is that the body was stolen by the Roman authorities. Now that again is pretty ridiculous. that the Roman authorities would slip out there at night and steal the body. I can just see the soldiers running through the graveyard, rolling back the stone, picking up the body, and tiptoeing back through the graveyard and hiding it somewhere. That's what the people that support this theory would have us believe. But why is that not possible? First of all, we have to consider the fact that if the Roman authorities had had that body stolen, why did they not produce it later? When the apostles, when people like Peter would stand at, as he did on the day of Pentecost, and preach to thousands and thousands of people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, surely there was a Roman soldier in that group in Jerusalem that day. Why did not that Roman soldier come to Peter and say, "Hold it, hold on. Man, you're just really snowing these people with a lie, because we stole that body. And if you'll hold it right here just a minute, we've got a group of guys that are going, and they're going to produce that body." Why didn't they do that? Why didn't the Roman authorities produce the body of Jesus Christ and squelch the preaching of the apostles, especially as we see the scene 7 weeks later of what was happening in Jerusalem among these people? So the Roman authorities, first of all, could not have stolen the body because they had no reason to. Secondly, they did not produce the body later to squelch the turmoil and the preaching, the turmoil that was caused by the preaching of the disciples concerning the resurrection. Okay, so we can say that the body was stolen by the disciples. That's not probable. That's not possible. We could say that the body was stolen by the Roman authorities. Why would they do that? Why did they not produce it later? Thirdly, possibly Joseph of Arimathea stole the body. Joseph of Arimathea. Before we begin to look at this theory, we have to determine whether or not we believe that Joseph was a disciple or whether he was simply a pious Jew. A verse of Scripture that tells us about Joseph is found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And it says this, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus Christ." Now you choose either to believe that he was a disciple or not to believe that he was a disciple. What if he was not a disciple? What if he was simply a pious Jew that was concerned only about disposing of the body of Jesus so that it would not hang on the cross and so break the Jewish law? If he was a pious Jew that could not stand to see the Jewish law broken, therefore he could not stand to see the body of a man hanging on the cross, then he would remove that body and bury that body. And therefore, you know, he would ease his conscience as a pious Jew. What if that really happened? If you see him that way, I think you have some problems there. First of all, is the problem of the body of the two thieves. Why did he not take their bodies and dispose of them, just as he did the body of Jesus? Secondly, if he was a pious Jew, why did he slip around and do in the dark what was a perfectly legal operation for him to perform? Because at daybreak the next morning, Mary Magdalene and her party of women were there at the open grave. So in order for Joseph of Arimathea, this pious Jew, if you see him that way, to take the body of Jesus and bury it, steal it and bury it and take care of it, in order for him to do that, he had to do that in the dark. Now why would any bumpkin get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning while it was still dark, creep to a grave site, steal a body, and bury it while it was still dark, when he could much more easily wait until morning, get a several more hours sleep, go out there, take the body, and bury it? That was perfectly legal. He had nothing to hide. But why would he want to do it in the dark? Secondly, or thirdly, if he did indeed do that, why did he not pass Mary Magdalene and the other ladies that were with her somewhere along the way? Okay? So if you see Joseph of Arimathea as a pious Jew, you have some problems. What if you see him as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a secret disciple who came and took the body and did something with it and stole it and buried it? I think there also you have some real problems. First of all, you have the problem of why did he not tell the other disciples? If he stole it, why didn't he tell them? Especially if he was a disciple and loved these other people, 7 weeks later, when they were prepared to give their lives in Jerusalem for what they preached, why did he not come up to them and say, "Hey, listen, you don't want to go that far. You don't want to give your life for this, because I've got a confession to make to you. I stole that body, gang, and I've got it. I know where it is, and I'll take you there. But he didn't do that. So you have some problems if you say that Joseph of Arimathea stole the body and did something with it. Okay? How about a fourth empty tomb theory? Fourthly, this one says that the burial place was moved by the Jewish officials. Why? Because they did not want the body to be stolen. Well, there again, there's one answer to that. If the Jewish officials had stolen the body to keep it from being stolen, why didn't they produce it later? Peter and the other disciples were taken before these very Jewish leaders who would have stolen the body if we hold to this theory. They were brought before them and accused of turning the world upside down for preaching this Jesus who was resurrected. There had been no need for that if these Jewish officials could have produced the body, but they could not. So that shoots a hole in that. All right. Fifthly, what if you say, for instance, if you agree with the theory that the women went to the wrong tomb. Now, this is the one I like. This is kind of funny. This and the next one. The women went to the wrong tomb. I can identify with this a little bit with my sense of direction. Gang, we were almost lost in the Ocala National Forest today. I'll just clue that in to you. Let you know that you all got off the bus a little early. Steve, I hadn't even told Steve this. Y'all got off the bus a little bit early, and according to the map, we thought we were someplace else, and we went to meet you all someplace else because, you were lost in the Ocala National Forest. That's simply as we can put it. But everything came out all right. My sense of direction, you just better be glad that Steve was leading you through there, Steve and Rodney, because they knew what they were doing. If you'd been in there with me, gang, we'd be hungry in the Ocala National Forest about now. So I can identify with these ladies and the people that said, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. But I think there are some real fallacies in this theory. First of all, here's the way the theory goes. That these ladies left before daybreak. It was still dark. They were in a hurry to get to the tomb to see the man that they had followed, the man that they loved so dearly. They were there to take care of him, take care of his body, prepare it for burial. Because they had not had time to do that after the crucifixion, because the Sabbath was pressing in on them. They had just laid the body in the tomb. So here it was, early morning, still dark almost, you know, maybe just right before twilight. At any rate, it was dark enough that they got confused. And they were emotionally upset, and so they just went to the wrong tomb. And when they got there, there was a gardener at work, and or some young man in the cemetery here, and he greeted them, and he said these words, "You seek Jesus. He is not here. Behold," pointing to another tomb, "behold." And as he points out the other tomb, the ladies become frightened and they run. Wow, that's shaky. Let's begin at the beginning. This verse of scripture that I read to you came from Mark chapter 16, verse 6. You'll find that same verse of scripture in Matthew 28, 6 and in Luke 24, 6. But Mark says it very clearly. Mark 16, 6. This is the way it reads in the scripture. "And he said to them, do not be amazed." And he, according to the scripture, means an angel. Okay? It says that he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him." Do you see anything different in that? Do you see anything that this theory leaves out? The phrase, "He is risen." For the men that support this theory and say that the women went to the wrong tomb, they say, well, they just got mixed up. They went to the wrong tomb, and here was a gardener and said it this way. They interpret the scripture this way. "You look for Jesus," instead of the angel saying, "I know you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified, but don't look here. He's risen. He's gone. Come in here to this open tomb and look at the place where he was laid." These men instead say this should be interpreted as this way. "Here, I am the gardener. Hi there. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's over there. Behold, the place where they've laid him. Go and seek him there." Shaky. Why? Not only for that reason, but for some other reasons. If it was dark enough for the ladies to lose their way to the tomb, it was too dark for some bumpkin gardener to be out there in the cemetery to begin with. Right? Right. Okay? And then, secondly, it says that this theory says that the facts were not double-checked by the apostles. It completely leaves out the section of the scripture which tells us that the apostles left the upper room when the ladies came back and told them the news and went to the tomb to check the facts. They completely they leave that out altogether. Why? Because they say that the apostles had fled. They had gone back to their homes. What's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. Why would these apostles, these men, leave their women to go back to their homes? If it was dangerous for them to be in the city of Jerusalem at that time, it was surely dangerous for the women to be there. And these were not just simple surface acquaintances that they had with these women. They were their very kin people. They were their own family. The ladies that we're talking about going to the tomb were family members of the men that these people say fled and went back to their homes. They wouldn't leave their women. And why would they go back to their homes for 3 weeks and the women stay there for 3 weeks? That's ridiculous. Remember that these people were not residents of Jerusalem. They had come there only for the religious holiday. And all this had taken place. And so they were in a strange city. So it completely leaves out the fact that the men were still there. The Bible tells us that on the morning of the Easter morning, that the men were there in the upper room when the ladies came back. Secondly, another problem with this is why didn't they produce the body? If Jesus indeed was in another tomb, if indeed these ladies did go to a wrong tomb, why didn't later they go back and produce the right tomb and straighten them out and just clear up the whole mess? And this whole vicious rumor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would never have started. But they didn't do that because there was no other tomb. That's not the correct translation, or that's not the correct interpretation of that scripture. And then again, if the real tomb were there, why were there not pilgrimages to that tomb? And if the tomb were there today, why do we not have pilgrimages to that tomb? If Jesus was really buried there, why did not the people of his day that loved him go there and make a shrine there? But they did not. So evidently there was no real tomb. Or no tomb that held his body. Okay? And again, if it was, as the Gospels assert or imply that the apostles did not flee to Galilee, but they were there in the upper room on that Sunday. The Gospels state that the disciples were in the upper room when the ladies returned. Okay? So that kind of shoots that theory down. And then a last theory concerning the open tomb. The last theory says, this is the clincher, that Jesus really did not die. That Jesus was taken, he was scourged, he was led out of the city, he was hung on a cross, and there he did not die. But he simply swooned. He fell into some sort of trance that appeared to be like death. They took him down, they had mistaken him for dead. They buried him in the tomb. They wrapped him in tight clothes, buried him in the tomb, and there he lay. And somehow, in the cool, moist air of that grave, on a cool April night, he was able to be revived, throw off the grave clothes, roll away the stone, and appear resurrected. There are some real, real problems with this one. This theory was first brought to light by a German theologian, and he expounded on this theory, and later a book was written that you may have heard of called The Passover Plot. And they take this swoon theory and really blow it up into a big plot, and they really include the disciples in on this thing and say that Jesus swooned and later he came back, and it was a whole vicious plot. But let me show you what's wrong with that. First of all, they disregard the fact of the beating and the physical torment that Jesus went through prior to his burial. Bill told us a little bit about that this morning in his message. Jesus was taken and scourged 39 times. Many men probably would not have, and many men did not live through the scourging alone. They never made it to the crucifixion. Jesus went through that scourging. His back was ripped open. He had lost a lot of blood. They threw the cross on him, and he walked perhaps for a mile or miles outside of the city, up the hill. They nailed him to the cross. They dropped the cross in the ground. He hung there for hours, trying to breathe. The blood was running away. The strength, all the strength that he had was flowing out in the blood as it ran from his body. They took him down. They wrapped him very tightly in the grave clothes with his arms stretched down to his side, and then they laid him in a tomb, and it took three or four men to roll that heavy stone right in front of the grave opening, and there Jesus was laid, stretched out on that block of cold, cold stone in those grave clothes. Now, can you really imagine what would happen? You know, there's Jesus on that cold stone, and the April nights there really get cold. He's without food or water for 2 or 3 days, in that cold, damp air, and all of a sudden, he just sits straight up. And then, from the inside, with his index fingers and thumbs, he begins to pick away at the grave clothes so he can unwind it. And he has to unwind these things from the inside out, because, of course, he can't reach around to the outside. So he unwinds these things and finally gets the grave clothes off of them, and the Scripture tells us that the grave clothes were laid neatly in place. So he got out of these grave clothes. He'd been without food or water for 2 or 3 days. He'd been beaten severely. He took the grave clothes, and he was so concerned about making the bed there that he folded those things neatly and laid them there on the coal slab. And then he went over to the stone, and he, with all the strength that he had, that had drained away several days earlier with the loss of blood, he rolled that huge stone back and then physically overcame or frightened 2 Roman soldiers whose job it was, whose whole career was guarding people and with riot control and stuff like that. You know, they'd have guys like Rodney Hoag standing there, you know, trained guerrillas here at the tomb entrance. And Jesus somehow physically overcame these 2 men, walked for miles on cut and pierced feet, and then stood in front of his disciples as a real winner. You think he could have done that? I think that's absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd that possibly could have happened. That brings us to one logical conclusion. That Jesus Christ lived, died, and he rose again. And when you consider the evidence, then we as Christians have the burden of proof on our side that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he came out of the tomb. And we somehow have gotten the idea that it's our job to defend what the Bible says about the resurrection. Let me tell you, gang, that's far, far from being right. It's the job of the world to defend their position concerning the resurrection. We have the proof. And you know what God has asked us to do? To go and to share the proof that we have with the world and put them on the defensive and let them know that Jesus Christ is alive and that he came out of the tomb and he came out as victor and he's alive and about the business of changing lives today. I think that's exciting because I see in this that even if I leave out the question of faith, that history proves that Jesus Christ did rise from the grave just as he said he would, and that I'm not living my life based on blind faith or on a lie that somebody made up 19 centuries ago, that my life is based on fact and fact alone, that Jesus is all he ever said he was and all that he ever will be, all he ever said he would be. That's exciting. How many of you find that exciting? I do. And I want to study it more, and I want to get more excited about it. I want to get more excited about sharing that. Okay? One more thing. We said that we'd look at the history and then the experience. And let me say just briefly that the experience is the ultimate proof of the resurrection. That it can become, in your life, the real supplement to the evidence of history. For the same Jesus Christ and the same promise holds true for us today. The promise that the risen Lord has made, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. That promise holds true for our lives today, just as surely as it did the day that he walked physically with his disciples. The real proof of the resurrection will be seen when you experience it, though. Not in what history teaches. The real proof comes when you experience it and when it begins to change your life. And I pray that it will do that. And that you'll no longer remain on the defensive side, but you'll be the aggressor, saying, "My Lord is risen, and I want to share him with you. I have no doubts that he's alive. I've seen the proof in history, and I've seen the proof in my life, because my life has been changed because he is alive." Let's thank him for that life right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you did rise. And I thank you that today as we go and we look at the tomb that we think you were placed in, that tomb, wherever it is, from which we know you rose, that tour guide or whoever is with us can say, "Come on in. He's not here. He's risen and he's alive." That there's no real reverence about that tomb. That we do not have to make it a shrine. That we do not have to make it anything special. Because nothing special remains there. Everything that amounts to anything has left that place. I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that you've given us some solid facts to base our lives on. And that we can place our faith upon those facts and move out in an aggressive, radical, militant force to say to the world, "He is risen. He's risen indeed." And that makes all the difference in the world in my life today. In Jesus' name, the name of the risen Lord, we thank you. Amen.